Well, we are going to look at the life of David. Tonight is the first one. And then we're going to break for the Christmas holiday, come back and do the rest of David and then the other kings. I will probably do a lesson per king, but David's such a significant king that we're going to spend 2 to 3 weeks on him. But tonight it's David. The first lesson, 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's our text, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to open the scriptures together and study a subject that's familiar to all of us, but is truly a profound subject. We get into the life of David, and even though we'll just touch on some highlights in his life, they are very significant, and I pray that you would give us understanding and teach us and build us up in the faith and give us encouragement as we consider him and what you did through him. Bless us as we consider this text and his life, and then bless us at the end of the hour as we continue again before the throne of grace. We commit all this to you and to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You never know what a day will bring. It may bring a great blessing. An unexpected door may open. So a good rule is be where you should be, doing what you should be doing. God in his providence may open up an amazing experience. That is the experience of David. David did that. He was where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to be doing. Saul was king, David was a shepherd, but God had rejected Saul and chosen another in his place, a man after his own heart. That man, of course, is David. Samuel had anointed him in 1 Samuel 16. He was the youngest of the brothers of Jesse's sons, the one who was overlooked even by his father Jesse, but he was the one chosen by God. But it's in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel that David suddenly appears on the scene when he was asked by his father to do a very simple thing, to take some bread and cheese to his brothers at the front. Once again, the Philistines were at war with Israel and had gathered their army at the Valley of Elah. The two armies were camped on either side. Something had emboldened the Philistines to go to war. They'd been defeated by Samuel earlier on, a generation earlier. Saul had had some victories against them. But now they're back at war with Israel, and something had provoked that. We don't know what it was, but maybe they'd heard that Saul was weak. There'd been a split between him and Samuel. Whatever the reason, they thought they were in a position of strength and they could defeat the Israelites, and so they muster their army. Whatever they thought, they didn't know God had a different plan. The battle would be the occasion for him to introduce David to the nation, and he would do it in a spectacular way. Now, the Philistines were a formidable army. We've talked a little bit about them in our introductory lesson. They lived along the Mediterranean coast, just south of what is today modern Tel Aviv, and into the Gaza Strip. We're familiar with all that geography, familiar with the Gaza Strip. That was the land of the Philistines. That's where they had settled along the Mediterranean coast. They were not a large nation, not compared to Israel, though they could muster a large army from the accounts that we get. But not as a nation, as a people. It was not a numerous people, but they were an aggressive, disciplined military society. I imagine something like the Spartans. More than once, they had threatened Israel's existence. Among their population were the Anakim, or the sons of Anak. They were a race of giants known for their strength and their courage in battle. In fact, that you know that from the proverb that was said at the time, which was, who can stand against the sons of Anak? They were giants. They were strong. They were intimidating. One warrior of this race was a special threat to Israel, Goliath. He was a threat because he challenged Israel to settle the war in a single hand-to-hand combat between two men. He would fight for Philistia, and Israel could put forth its hero, its champion. And that's the way that war was sometimes fought in the Iron Age. If you read the Iliad, the war between the Greeks and the Trojans, at one point Hector, the champion of the Trojans, comes out on the field of battle, and he challenges the Greeks to put forth their champion to fight him. They'll come out, they'll fight, they'll settle the issue. Well, the Philistines were doing that. That's what Goliath was doing. And the Philistines, of course, had great confidence in their champion to fight for them, and with good reason. He's described in chapter 17, verses 4 through 7. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And I calculated that. It's something like 10 feet, I think. But anyway, well, I'll say a little bit more of that, about that in a moment. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. In Amsterdam, there's a restaurant that was one of my wife's favorite restaurants since she was growing up. And so when we've gone back, it's been a while since I've been there, but we've gone to this restaurant. It's called David and Goliath. That's the translation. I don't know quite how they say that in Dutch, about the same, but in it, there are these two wooden statues that were carved in the 17th century, one of David, which is very small, and the other of Goliath, which is very big, and it is something like 16 feet tall. And that shows you what a big giant he was. Problem is, that's a little too big for Goliath. It wasn't quite that size. According to the calculations here, it's something more like 10 feet tall. Maybe a little over that, 9.5 to 10 feet. I went and measured it, and it's like to the middle of that top part of the arch there. So if Goliath was preaching, he'd be leaning over the pulpit quite a bit. But he's not quite as tall as that ornament in the middle, but kind of to the middle of that. That's about something like 10 feet tall. That was Goliath. Now, it's not a mythical height like I think 16 feet would be, but it's still big. He was a large, powerful man, and from the description you get, he's armed to the teeth. So the Philistines had every reason to be confident in their hero and their champion. Goliath would go out in the valley every day, and he'd make his challenge. We read that in verse 8. Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? I don't know if he means, am I not the man who represents the nation? Isn't Philistia in me? I'm here. And you servants of Saul, choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. And every day he did this for 40 days. Send your best man down to me and I'll fight him. If he kills me, we'll be your servants. If I kill him, you'll be our servants. That's fair, isn't it? Well, it sounds fair. It certainly seemed fair to him and to the Philistines. But for 40 days, no one in Israel was willing to go down into the valley to fight him. His challenge, in fact, terrified them. We read in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul was himself a natural candidate, you would think, to do that. He's the king. He's the leader. He's a champion. He was described earlier when he first was recognized as king as being head and shoulders taller than anyone in Israel. So he's the tallest one there, but still, even so, he's no match for something as tall as that, as tall as Goliath. But really, the inequality of size wasn't the problem in Israel. That isn't really the reason they were afraid. Saul and the people had lost their faith, and that made them cowards. They had forgotten the words of Moses that he gave to Israel when the armies of Pharaoh were at their back. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And everything leading up to Saul and even in Saul's early victories demonstrated that God gives supernatural victories to his people. And they'd experienced it. Well, they were being challenged by a giant, and it made them afraid. And we face the same kind of challenges in life. The nature and the size of the giants that we face are very much different from what challenged them, but they challenge our faith nonetheless. Peter met a giant in the courtyard of the high priest the night the Lord was arrested and put on trial. The giant he faced was a little slave girl who identified him as one of the Lord's disciples. This little girl. And they, oh, he's one of them. And what's Peter do? No, I'm not. But she was persistent. She kept at him. And she, again, a little later in the evening, said, this is one of them. And he denied it again. By that time, everyone else around the fire and in the courtyard picks up on it and says, yeah, you are one of them. And that's when Peter, for the third time, denies the Lord and then adds a little emphasis to it by cursing him. That was a giant to Peter. Brought him down. He was terrified of that girl and the others. We face the same kind of experiences. We're tested in unexpected ways. We meet giants all the time. All kinds of people or experiences or circumstances in life that just seem to be too big for us. And they are, but they're not too big for the Lord, and that's what we forget. Now, there is a difference between Saul's situation and ours, and the situation is this. Saul had no power. It had gone from him. The Spirit of God had left Saul. He was under the discipline of God. God had rejected him. His kingdom had come to an end. His dynasty would not go beyond him because he performed an unauthorized sacrifice, and then because he didn't carry out the instruction of war against the Amalekites, he lost the kingdom. Saul walks away from him. Samuel walks away from him. Saul grabs the hem of his garment and it tears, and he says, that's the illustration. The kingdom has been torn from you and given to another, and it's been given to the man who's about to show up. But the Spirit of God's gone from it, and that happened in the previous chapter, which we haven't looked at, but when Samuel anointed David in chapter 16, verse 13. The text says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And then the next verse, verse 14, says that the Spirit departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So this man has not the Holy Spirit. He's got a spirit terrorizing him, but not the Holy Spirit. And apart from the Spirit of God, men are powerless to meet the smallest spiritual challenges. So what we're going to see in David really shouldn't be understood as what a brave guy David was. The Spirit of God has come upon him mightily from the time he was anointed, and that's what all of this illustrates. So it's the Spirit of God within us that changes us. In fact, Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 1:19, where he speaks of the strength of his might. That's what the Spirit of God produces within us, the strength of his might. And apart from the working of the Lord's might, apart from the strength that he gives, none of us can do anything. This is a supernatural life. I understand what I'm reading here and what I'm studying, and if you understand it too, we understand it simply because the Lord has made us to understand it. I think a non-believer can understand these things, and he can understand that everything I say about Goliath and David, but he can't understand it as true. And the reason that I can understand it as true, and you can, and it can have some kind of grip upon you and have some kind of effect upon you, is because the Spirit of God is informing you, illuminating your mind. And if you act upon it, it's because God helps you to do that. He enables you to. Well, the Spirit had departed from Saul, but the Lord had not forsaken Israel, and he had raised up a deliverer from an unlikely place. And this is so typical of the Lord. He doesn't choose the things that the world would choose. He does it very differently. He didn't choose a deliverer from the soldiers. He chose him from the shepherds. So when David entered the camp of Israel that day, in obedience to his father, just carrying out an errand, the Holy Spirit was with him. And in the providence of God, this would be David's first step toward the throne of Israel. And the Lord had set the stage for this, set the stage for one of David's greatest victories, if not his greatest victory, certainly his most memorable victory. And yet David comes to the camp with no idea of that at all. He's just simply following his father's instructions. And as an obedient son, he does what his father tells him to do. He went off from home there in Judah, some miles away, to the camp carrying his brother's lunch. He's just doing a chore. And because he was obedient, this will happen. In other words, because he's obedient in the simple tasks that are given to him, in the small things, God will use him in the big things. If we're not going to be obedient and responsive to the Lord in the very basic things of life, don't expect the Lord to use you in any big way. Now, life can be mundane. I remember hearing Donald Gray Barnhouse in a sermon years ago, years after he had died, but he talked about some woman saying, kind of sighs, and says, life is so daily. Well, life is kind of daily. But that's the way life has been arranged, and it's as we are obedient in the daily things of life, suddenly things may change. And the daily things may suddenly become very, very interesting. As we're simply walking in obedience, a door opens. And that's what happened to David. Something that day happened that changed his life forever. When he arrived at the camp, he ran to the scene of the battle. You can almost see this young boy. I don't know quite how old David was, a young teenager. He's excited. He runs to the battle. He wants to see what's happening. This is an interesting thing to him. And as he was speaking to his brothers, Goliath walked out into the valley for his daily challenge. David is looking at all this. He sees the giant down there taunting the armies, and he sees the armies of Israel, all of the men, his brothers among them, terrified. And it astonished him. David began to ask, what would be done for the man who meets the challenge and kills the giant? For, he asks in verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Well, that's David's faith. God is living. God's not just a name. He's not just an object in some temple, like he would be with the gods of the Philistines, Dagon and the others. He's a person. He's invisible, but he's real, and he's active, and David believed that, the living God. He's the God who buried Pharaoh under the sea and all of his armies. He's the God who knocked down the walls of Jericho. He's the God that led Joshua to defeat the Anakim, these very people that were taunting the armies of Israel. So, while all of Israel, Saul included, have their eyes fixed on this giant and are terrified of the giant, David's thinking of God. He's thinking of the Lord, the living God. Now, the living God was waiting for a man of faith to step forward. And David was that man. He was ready to do so, but his brothers weren't. They took exception to the question he was asking, and they could evidently, at least his older brother, could see an attitude in him that he didn't like. He took exception to, he opposed him. We read in verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." You're just here to watch some, be entertained by all of this. He's dismissing his brother. It's that way sometimes. People who have neglected their own responsibilities, probably ashamed of themselves for not taking the responsibility that should have been taken by someone to go fight the giant, but didn't have the faith to do it. They hear someone speaking with an earnest faith, and they oppose it. They don't like hearing it. Now, maybe it's the guilt that Eliab had and the others had. They're due to failure and weakness. The Word of God's convicting, and a man who believes it's convicting to other people. So they hear a man speak like that or a woman speak like that, and they don't know, feel they can measure up to it. They oppose it. They oppose the Lord's work. But David was undaunted and made a tactful, humble response and continued to make inquiry. And when he saw that no one would take up the challenge, he decided that he would do it. Sometimes this is how we come to understand what the will of God is for us. We recognize a need, we see that no one's taking action, and so in faith we step forward to undertake it. There are examples of that in Believer's Chapel. Jim Frazier did that some years ago. I remember we had a young people's ministry and had it for years, 10, 15 years, and then suddenly no one's there to teach these young kids on a Wednesday night. And so Jim did it. He'd never done that before, but he saw that there was a need and no one was going to meet it, so he met it and he learned that he could teach young people and minister. And that's what happens sometimes. We see an opportunity and we take it. Well, that's what David did. Word of his intention, at least that's what he planned on doing. Word of his intention reached Saul, and Saul sent for him. We read in verse 32, "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" Saul must have been a little disappointed when David arrived. He probably expected a seasoned warrior, and what comes to him is a young shepherd boy. So he expressed some serious doubts. He said in verse 33, "You are but a youth, while he," that is the Goliath, "has been a warrior from his youth." But David answered with the courage and confidence that comes from faith in the Lord. Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb from the flock.'" Or when that happened, David says, "I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and may the Lord be with you.'" And he would be. God was not thrusting David out onto the field of battle unprepared. During his occupation as a shepherd, God had been preparing him for this very moment. He'd given David challenges that trained him for this unique challenge. And at the right time, in God's providence, God gave David this opportunity, and David took it. David never lost sight of the fact that God delivered him from defeat in all of those experiences, and he knew that the Lord would not desert him now, because he knew he was doing God's work. It was obvious someone had to do this, and no one was going to do it, and he was really being compelled to do it, but he was making a willful conscious decision to go forward and fight the battle and do so in complete confidence that God would not desert him and God would make him to prevail. So with Saul's permission, David prepared for battle. We read in verse 40, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. What that shows, I think, is personal preparation. I've looked at a few of the commentaries as I was making preparation, thinking, why does the text mention the stones? Why didn't he say he took some stones? It says 5 stones. And they'll dismiss it. They don't make any mention of it, so I don't know what the reason for the 5 stones is, but it seems to me to be saying that he took careful preparation in what he did. Faith doesn't exclude preparation, personal preparation. It doesn't exclude caution. The person who doesn't prepare for every undertaking is being presumptuous and tempting God. So David is not doing that. He's convinced God's going to bring this giant down through him, but he makes preparation. Notice he took 5 stones that are smooth stones, and I assume smooth because they sail through the air more accurately and faster than rough rocks, and yet 5. Why 5? Why not 4? Why not 3? I don't know. 1 for the giant, but was it the other 4 in case he misses? Maybe, but I doubt it. I don't think he thought he was going to miss. But maybe the giant had 4 brothers, and he was ready for any contingency. If Goliath goes down, what if someone comes at him? So whatever the case, he seems certainly to be making preparation. And if there's a lesson in the 5 stones, I would say that's it. Be ready for the different contingencies of life. Be prepared for them. And he was. So he took the 5. He went out to meet the giant. He was cautious. He was prepared. He had planned well for it all. Walked down into the valley to do battle with the giant. And isn't that what others have done one way or another? Isn't that what Luther did when he left the safety of the German princes and went to the Diet of Worms, where he stood before the representative of the Pope, stood before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, stood before all of the powers of Europe to defend the gospel? One man. And I'm sure that when Charles V looked at him and these emissaries from Rome looked at him, they thought, this simple German monk, who was he compared to all of this? Now that was David. When Goliath saw him, he was enraged by the insult. Saul hadn't sent him a warrior to fight. He'd sent him a boy who wasn't even wearing armor. He was carrying a staff, a stick, and a slingshot. Well, we read his response in verse 42. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. So he sent me a pretty boy down here. It's kind of the attitude. He's young, he's fresh looking, no scars on him, no battle worn appearance. He's handsome. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Then the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. He might have expected David to drop his rocks and run and hide at that point, but he didn't. In fact, the blasphemy of the giant emboldened David to defend the faith and really respond with great confidence, and he shows that in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Well, Goliath boasted, I will give your flesh to the birds, and David said, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Now that's faith, and all of this he says here can be labeled simply, glory to God alone. And that's who he gives the glory to. Not that I'm a seasoned warrior and that I know how to kill bears and lions, but God will give you into my hands. And that's how he approached it. It's not we ourselves who win the victory, but the Lord. He gives it into our hands as we walk by faith. William Carey had the same kind of faith, and he had the same kind of experience, I think, that David had when he was ready to go out onto the field of battle. He met opposition at every turn. He faced lots of obstacles in his ministry. You probably know the story and some of the famous lines that are spoken, but he was a self-educated shoemaker. He was a pastor who, as a young man, had a burden for the heathen, and he wanted to take the gospel to them. But there were those who tried to discourage him. But he knew God's will because he knew God's word. He preached a sermon titled, Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. And that became the motto of William Carey. 1 year later, at the age of 32, he sailed to India and established one of the great missionary ventures in history. It was not easy. You know, we like to have these nice stories that everything ends well. It was a very difficult life for him, his wife, his family. There was death, sickness, disappointment. But he did it. And through it, God enabled him to have a successful ministry. Hard ministry, but a successful ministry. Well, this is kind of like David's experience. David is opposed by people, but David goes forward and then he meets the greatest opposition, or at least a great opposition. That's Goliath, who defied him with great words and his presence at all. Everything Goliath said seemed to be true. Look at who's saying it. He's a giant. It was a great obstacle. But David responded and responded with courage and faith, and no sooner did he defy Goliath than this enraged giant came at him, and David quickly reached in his bag and loaded his sling, and he hurled a stone. It came off his sling like a shot. It cracked Goliath's skull. It sunk into his head, and Goliath staggered, collapsed, and fell to the ground dead. In verse 50, the chronicler writes that he did it with only a sling and a stone. There was no sword in David's hand. In other words, God did it. This was supernatural. This was not simply David's great skill and bravery. The point is, God gave Goliath into his hand. And then David rushed over to the corpse. He drew Goliath's sword. He cut off his head. Proof that this Philistine champion was dead and the Philistines were defeated. And the Philistines knew it. They knew implicitly, we've just lost the war because our champion died. Our representative fell and we're now defeated, and they ran. We read in verses 52 through 54, then the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sharaim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Well, it was a great victory. It was a supernatural victory, very obviously. It shows how God honors faith. That is a great lesson here. And we could stop at that point, but it's even more than that, really. It is a picture and a type of Christ and his victory over Satan. You know, the first gospel given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And here David has crushed the head of this giant who represents everything that taunts God's people and is against God. That's Christ. Christ was our representative when he came to the earth, just like David was Israel's representative. Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. He suffered our judgment, and he defeated our enemies. He defeated the devil. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated the enemies. He crushed the serpent's head. And this is really what is taught. I think this is a great illustration of the instruction that Paul gives in Romans chapter 5 and verse, look at verses 12 through 21. We'll just look at verses 17 and 18. Paul sort of sums up his point. Paul writes, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. The transgression of the one, which resulted in condemnation and death for mankind, is the sin of Adam. The one act of righteousness is the sacrifice of Christ that resulted in life." And Paul explains here that both men were representative men. Both represented their people. Adam was the original representative. He was the best representative that we could have. He was perfect. He was bright. No flaws were in him. He lived in a perfect environment. He had only one law to keep. Everything was slanted in his favor. And I understand that scene in Eden to be a test, a probationary period. You're representing the race. The human race is represented in you. You're the hero. You're the champion. And you're going to face the challenge. And if you succeed, if you prevail over the challenge, then you will raise your race up to glory. If you don't, if you fall, you fall with them. They fall with you. And what was the challenge? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree. One tree, that's all. One command. Not 10 commands, one command. One tree out of a forest of trees, a whole grove of trees. And I like to think it's probably the scrawniest tree in the garden. I couldn't resist it. He had to have that. And so everything was slanted in his favor, but he failed. People say, and I don't want to get, we're running out of time, but people say, well, I would rather stand for myself and represent myself. I don't want him failing on my behalf. I'll stand for myself. Look, you couldn't do better than Adam. He was perfect. You can't be more than perfect. There were no flaws in him. He was brilliant. You couldn't have been smarter than Adam. You couldn't have had a better environment in which to face the challenge. You couldn't have had a more restricted challenge than one command. Everything was slanted for him. If you stood on your own, you couldn't have been better than him. He was the very best that there could have been for us as a representative, and yet he failed. So we would have failed as well. And just as when Goliath went out there, do you think any of the Philistines thought, no, I don't want him representing me. I'll go fight the champion of Israel. No, they were glad to have Goliath go out there. Who could beat Goliath? No, they understood what was going on. They understood the arrangement. If he's going to represent us, and we're happy with that. Israel wasn't happy with that, because they knew they couldn't beat Goliath, but David knew he could, and he went down, and this representative beat that representative, and when that representative, the representative of Philistia, fell, the Philistines knew they'd just fallen. That's why they ran. His defeat was their defeat. Adam's defeat was our defeat. David's victory was Israel's victory, and Christ's victory was our victory. He was our representative. That's the good news of the gospel. I can't stand for myself. Adam stood for me and failed, and he was the best representative that I could have had. But the good news is someone even better, who's not just man, but God, came and represented me a second time. The second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And when he won for his entire nation, his people, his elect. So just as David crushed the head of Goliath, Jesus crushed the head of Satan, and therefore thereby delivered us from the domain of the devil and transferred us into his kingdom. So through his victory, believers overcome the world, sin, and judgment, not with a sword in our hand, not through our own abilities, but through our champion, through the power of the Lord God. And that's really how Paul describes us in Romans 8, verse 37. He says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Or as I like the way the King James puts it, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's Christ. And I think we have a picture of that in David. It wasn't David's great skill, it was God working through him. But he was the representative that gave the nation victory, and Christ is our representative who's given us victory. And because of him, we are more than conquerors, and we should live as conquerors. Well, we will by God's grace, and as we walk by faith, and he'll honor that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great lesson, this one of which we're so familiar, David, Goliath, one of those stories we've grown up hearing. But there's so much there, and it is such a good reminder for us of what you can do through us as we simply walk by faith. And as we walk by faith, a door will open up that we weren't expecting, an opportunity to serve you. And it may be a life-changing moment. But we come to those moments, Lord, if this is any example of it, by simply walking in obedience every day, doing what we're supposed to be doing. And as we meet those challenges, Lord, we can meet them victoriously because of the power that is at work within us. Help us to remember that and to live in obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.